Well, at this time, I would like to turn your attention to Luke chapter 3 as we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke. And our passage today is verses 23 to 38. And let me just say that I have been waiting for this day for a long time, and I am eager to get into this passage. Let me read this for us as our scripture reading this morning. This is what God's word says, beginning in Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malaya, the son of Mena, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. These are the words of our living God. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we have turned our eyes to your word, and would you now turn our hearts to it? We believe that your word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce us into the very depths of our souls. And we ask for just that by your Spirit, that he would open our eyes to behold the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you can tell by this long list of names that we've just read, our passage today is Luke's genealogical record of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there are a total of 77 names in this genealogy, including Jesus' own name. And at the outset, let me bring you some good news of reassurance that I will not be beginning a 77-part series today, going through each and every name over the span of 77 Sundays. If I were to do that, I imagine that by the end of the 77 weeks, I would be the only one left in this church. And there's a good chance that I might be the only person left on this planet. But on a more serious note, I make this remark because reading through a passage like this can feel like a dull and tedious exercise, almost as if we were just reading through the phone book. But we would do well to be reminded that all of Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for our encouragement and our edification. And this genealogy is no exception. Because here, Luke gives us this record not only to inform us of mere ancestral data, but to show us yet another glimpse into the beauty of God's work of redemption through his Son, Jesus. Namely, that Jesus has come to save the fallen human race. That Jesus is the hope for humanity that is hopelessly unable to save themselves. Now, how in the world do we get all of this from this long list of names? Well, it helps to first understand that Luke is not the only one who records Jesus' genealogy. The very first page of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, it begins like this: "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." And there follows then a long list of names, much like what we see here in Luke. But if you were to put these genealogies side by side, Matthew's and Luke's, you will notice that there are not only similarities, but more importantly, there are differences between the two genealogies. And we need to examine these differences because it is in their differences that we find the distinct theological emphases that Matthew and Luke are showing in their respective gospel accounts. Now, one difference is more of a technical one, that upon close examination, you'll notice that there are times when the names do not match up between the two records, even though we think that they should, between Matthew chapter 1 and here in Luke chapter 3. For example, both genealogies trace Jesus as the descendant of King David, because certainly he is the son of David, the promised one, that of the fulfillment of the covenant that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7, that the seed of David would reign on the throne forever. But Matthew's genealogy goes down from King David through his son, through David's son, Solomon, who of course we know is also the king. He succeeded the throne of his father, David. But a problem arises when we notice in Luke's genealogy, in verse 31, that Luke traces Jesus as a descendant of King David through a different son of David, Nathan, not Solomon. David had many, many sons, of whom Nathan and Solomon were among. And at first glance, these mismatches appear to be discrepancies in the record, until we realize that Matthew and Luke are tracing Jesus' ancestry from different perspectives. You see, Matthew is showing us Jesus' lineage through Joseph, his legal father, who Joseph was descended from David through Solomon. But Luke is showing us Jesus' lineage through Mary, his legal and biological mother. See, this is not a discrepancy so much as it is a distinction of emphases. Both Joseph and Mary were descendants of David, and in fact, they actually had to be, both of them. But Matthew is emphasizing the former, while Luke is emphasizing the latter. And in fact, Luke even hints at this by this little parenthetical comment you may have noticed at the beginning in verse 23, that Jesus was only supposed by others to be the biological son of Joseph. Everyone assumed this to be the case. And after all, the normal process is that a baby comes from the mother and the father. But with this parenthetical insert, Luke is saying Jesus was the biological son of, well, based on people's assumptions, they thought it would have been Joseph, but actually it was through Heli, who was Mary's father, not Joseph's father. Now again, there are various technical and theological reasons for why Luke is showing us Mary's perspective, but I've decided to save the details for that for our Wednesday night Bible study this week. And so if you want a deeper explanation, I hope to see your lovely faces this Wednesday. And I think you'll find it to be a wonderful and encouraging Bible study. But the reason why I don't want to get into all those details this morning is because there's another difference between Matthew and Luke's genealogies that I want to focus on today, because it is in this difference that we see the heart of God's redemptive plan. And that difference is not in the alleged mismatch of the names, but in how far each genealogy reaches back. Now, what do I mean? Well, if you look in Matthew chapter 1, you may have noticed, if you take a quick glance at it, that in Matthew's genealogy, he traces Jesus back up to as far as Abraham. And the reason is because Matthew was writing primarily to a Jewish audience. And so actually the main point of Matthew's entire gospel, the whole book, is to show the Jewishness of Jesus in order to demonstrate that he is the true Jewish Messiah and the rightful king of Israel that they have been waiting for. He is the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the way down to Judah, all the way down to David. He is the king that we have been long expecting. And actually that's why you'll notice when you read through Matthew, that there are so many Old Testament quotes in his gospel, because he is constantly trying to show his readers that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament promises that God made to Israel. And so there, Matthew is pleading with his fellow Jews to receive Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah who has come to atone for their sins once for all. But here in Luke's genealogy, we see in the last verse, in verse 38, that he traces Jesus' ancestry far back beyond Abraham, all the way back to Adam. Yes, that Adam, the first man. Luke takes us to the beginning of creation. Now, why would he do this? It's because he is showing how the salvation that Jesus brings is not just hope reserved only for the Jews, but Christ is the hope for all humanity, the entire human race. Jesus has come to save both Jew and Gentile, because there is no one righteous, not even one. The Jews need a Savior, and the Gentiles need a Savior, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And Jesus Christ is that Savior who has come for fallen mankind, regardless of their ethnicity or their religious affiliation. This is Luke's emphasis, in fact, throughout his whole gospel, and even in Acts. Isn't it no surprise to us that Luke is the one who writes Acts, chronicling how the gospel went from Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth? That's the whole point of the book of Acts. And so here, Luke traces Jesus back all the way to the beginning of humanity and makes the point that Jesus is the son of Adam. In other words, our Lord truly entered into humanity, took on real human flesh in the likeness of Adam, Adam's flesh, in order to save this humanity that was hopelessly lost in sin. Now, the question for us is this: what is the mechanism by which Jesus saves humanity? Now, we know the fact of it, that he does, when we trust in him as Savior, but what is the actual mechanism, the outworking? Okay, so Jesus became human, we get that, but how exactly does he redeem fallen man? What does Jesus actually do to rescue mankind? Well, to answer that, we need to first spend a considerable amount of time understanding the condition of the human race and how we got to where we are. Namely, that humanity has fallen into complete ruin, and it is unsavable, and it is unsalvageable. That is the condition of humanity, of you and me, this whole entire world of human beings. Now, I want you to look at the very end of this genealogy. The most important words in this passage are the last few words. It says, the son of Adam, the Son of God. This genealogy tells us that just as Seth was the son of Adam, Adam was the son of God. Now, isn't that a little strange? I mean, we'd say Jesus is the Son of God, and I thought he alone is God's Son. And of course he is. He alone is the eternal Son of God sent from heaven. God's one and only, the only begotten Son. But there's a sense in which Adam can be legitimately called the Son of God because his origin was unique. You see, every name you see on this list, every name in our church directory, every single one of us, we are all brought into this world by the vehicle of another human being, namely our mother and our father. Every one of our origins is the same. We were conceived by our biological mom and dad, and we entered the world through our mother's womb. In other words, all of us, we all originated from the flesh of another human being who came before us. In fact, even Eve falls into that category because she came out of Adam's side, out of his flesh. God made Eve out of Adam's own flesh. But Adam's origin was the only exception because he was the first man. There was no one who came before him. As Genesis 2:7 tells us, Adam originated directly from God, as God's own hand fashioned him, not from human flesh, because again, there was no one before him, but straight from the dust. And in this sense, Adam is God's direct son. Adam is God's immediate offspring, the Son of God. Now, this unique origin of Adam also came with a unique role, a unique responsibility that no other human being had. That by virtue of being the first man, he was the head of the entire human race. Adam defined humanity for all of us. And so what this means is that all of humanity that followed after him, all of us, all of you and me, we were all patterned after Adam. Now turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Let's go to creation. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is a verse that you are no doubt familiar with. It is, again, the account of creation, specifically when God creates man. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God announces his design and blueprint of humanity by saying this. God says in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and in our likeness," or after our likeness. Of course, we're acquainted with this verse that every human being is created in the image of God and God's likeness. Again, that's why we believe that every single human life is precious and invaluable, that has intrinsic worth, every single one of us. Now, I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 5. Keeping that in mind, keeping in mind what we just read, in Genesis chapter 5, this chapter is the first genealogy recorded in the Bible. It gives a record down from Adam down to Noah. And Genesis 5, in verse 1, it begins with a reminder of what we just read in Genesis 1. As chapter 5, verse 1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Again, created in God's image and created in the after the likeness of God. But I want you to notice the most peculiar verse in Genesis 5, verse 3. Verse 3 of chapter 5 says this: "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." It doesn't say that he fathered a son, Seth, in God's likeness, after God's image, but in Adam's likeness. after Adam's image. Now, this doesn't mean that Seth wasn't created in God's image. I mean, we all are. We all bear the image of our Creator. But Adam, by virtue of being the head of the human race, the first man, he had the unique responsibility of being the template for all of his progeny that would come not only after him, but come from him. We are all from Adam's own flesh. And so Adam was the template. You know, I remember when I was a young boy, there was a commercial on television for this new product for kids called blow pens. I don't know if any one of you remember seeing that on TV, but what these were, they looked kind of like highlighters, but they were essentially miniature spray paint. And so you could blow on one end and out the other would come the spray of ink that you could splatter onto a piece of paper. And that alone isn't too impressive, except that included in that product were these things called stencils. And that's actually when I first learned what a stencil was, that they were these cutouts etched with a certain image. It was shaped in the likeness of an image so that when you put that stencil upon a piece of paper, you overlay it and then you spray with a blow pen over that stencil. And then once you remove that stencil, there you have this beautiful picture that I certainly couldn't have painted and come up with myself. That is what Adam's unique role was like. He was the stencil or the template for the rest of his human race, who would be patterned after him. And this is why Adam's son, Seth, who is ultimately created in God's image, could also be said to have been brought forth in Adam's image, because he was patterned after his father. That's how God designed it. And in a small part, this is why we inherit physical characteristics from our parents. Again, this is all part of God's design for human propagation. But it's not only the physical characteristics that are passed down, it's the entire image that is reproduced onto the blank canvas of the new human life, generation after generation. It's the entire image. The existential identity is printed generation after generation. It's the identity of who we are as created beings. And so Seth inherited not only Adam's physical traits, but he also inherited Adam's spiritual traits. Adam's spiritual condition was directly passed down to Seth and all the way down to us. But do you see the problem? Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the beautiful, pure stencil of Adam, which was designed to reflect the wonderful image of his Creator, that stencil was shattered by Adam's own sin. And in so doing, he subjected the entire human race that would follow after him into sin. Because now every member of his humanity is being patterned after his broken, distorted template. That template no longer reproduces the beautiful picture of God the Creator. Instead, generation after generation, it reproduces the perverted image of sin and horrific dishonor to God. Now, before you blame Adam for messing everything up for the rest of us, keep in mind that you and I, as sinners, we willfully commit sin. You know, Adam may have been responsible for plunging all of humanity into sin, but this does not mean that you and I are not individually and personally guilty, because we willingly and we consciously disobey God in our hearts, volitionally. We are never forced to sin. No one makes us sin. It's not as though something outside of us coerces us into doing a sin, committing a sin that we don't want to do. No, you see, every human being sins because they want to sin against God. That is what sin is, because we act according to our desires. But the problem of sin is that it corrupts our very hearts, our very desires. And so before we blame Adam, we should realize that we are all willful sinners. And if we were in Adam's shoes, well, we wouldn't have done much better. All this to say, because Adam is the son of God, and that he directly emanated from God, he was the head of the entire human race. In fact, the name Adam has a meaning. The name Adam means man. It means human. And so, you know, when we say the word humanity, we are actually borrowing from Adam's name. When we say the word mankind, we are actually implying Adamkind. You and I, we are all Adamites. We are members of Adam's race. Adam defines humanity. But again, sin has perverted that definition so that the image that we bear and propagate is a desecrated one that brings shame upon the creator and painter of mankind. Now, what does this mean for the human race? It is hopelessly lost in ruin, because we are patterned after a broken stencil. You can pick your favorite color blow pens, but because the stencil has been corrupted, it can only produce a corrupt image of the ugliness of sin. And that is our very real individual lives, offensive to God. And one of the clearest indicators that something has gone horribly wrong for this human race is the presence of death. Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is a profound chapter in the New Testament in which the Apostle Paul puts Adam and Jesus side by side. And in Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, this is what Paul says. He says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." What Paul is saying is that death is the symptom of sin being present in the world, and it has virally infected the human race. Now, I know we don't like thinking about it, but we have to address the elephant in the room. Death is inevitable, isn't it? And we're all going to die at some point. This is an unavoidable reality for every single human being. We all have an expiration date. And all of us will return to the dust someday. And if this thought gets you feeling uncomfortable, then I want you to know that in a sense, you are right to feel this way. Because death is so wrong. It is not what God intended, because death does not represent God. He is the author of life. He is the living God. There's no death in him. Death does not represent the image of God. Death represents the image of Satan, who seeks to kill and to destroy. And yet this is the image into which sin has perverted and mutated Adam's template. And so death dominates every single generation, and God hates seeing death. Isn't this why in John chapter 11, when Jesus came to Lazarus's tomb, it says that Jesus wept, even though he was about to resurrect Lazarus from the dead in just a few moments. But do you know why Jesus wept? It says in John 11:33 that Jesus was indignant. He was indignant. Jesus was angry. Because when he saw death, he knew death is the very opposite of who my Father is. It is the antithesis of God, who is the giver and sustainer of life. It's not supposed to be this way, is how Jesus felt when he saw Lazarus dead. And yet this death is precisely what plagues humanity. We all die, every single one of us. We live in this perpetual cycle of the spiritual pandemic. And isn't that why when we look at the genealogy, any genealogy of dozens of names, we are confronted with the fact that those pages are littered with death and decay. Every single one of those names, they are representative of people who once lived and enjoyed their days on earth, but eventually they were buried underground to the pain and sorrow of their loved ones. This is the hopelessness of the human race. Nothing on earth will fix this problem. And it's not just the physical death that plagues us. There is something far worse and far more sorrowful than physical death. It is spiritual death. Passing away on earth is only a preview and transition into the eternal death that rightfully awaits every sinner. If you think that physical death is fearful, then spiritual death, eternal death, should terrify you. It is an unimaginably horrific thing to be cut off from the God of life for all eternity. And yet this is what humanity deserves. And it is on a crash course of death which cannot be altered. Humanity is unsalvageable and unsavable. This is the hopelessness of humanity. Again, nothing on earth will fix this problem. No technology, no medicine, no politics will ever undo the futility of being members of Adam's race. But God, in his immeasurable wisdom and in his mercy, he has done the most amazing thing through Jesus Christ. He has given us the answer and solution when there was none. If you're still in Romans chapter 5, look with me in verse 14. It says at the end of that verse that Adam was a type of the one who was to come, referring to Jesus. Now the word type there means copy. Adam was a copy of the one who was to come. A prototype is how we use that word many times. In other words, there was another man who had come after Adam, who would function the same way as Adam would, who would have the same role as Adam. That is to be the head of another race. He is Jesus Christ, the new Adam. This was God's plan, that he would be the new Adam to come to redeem fallen humanity by beginning an entirely new humanity patterned after himself, after his perfect image. You see, what made Adam the son of God was his unique origin in that he came directly from God. And in the same way, was not our Lord Jesus born into this world, not by human reproduction, but directly conceived by the Holy Spirit into the womb of a virgin, Mary. And in this way, Jesus is worthy of that title, the Son of God, even in a human sense. And as such, he has the right and prerogative to be the head of an entirely new humanity. In fact, Luke is screaming this to us by the way he arranges the text. If you go back to Luke chapter 3, you'll notice that the passage just before the genealogy was what we saw last time, which is Jesus' baptism. And the very next passage after the genealogy is Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. But if you look at Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, you'll find that the temptation of Jesus is right after Jesus' baptism. In fact, Mark even says, immediately after Jesus was baptized, the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, because they chronologically happened back to back. But Luke does the most interesting thing of interrupting those connected events with this long genealogy. Now, why would he do that? Well, it's because in verse 22 of Luke chapter 3, we saw the last verse was that God the Father spoke from heaven to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." And as Luke is writing this chapter, he is thinking, hey, you know, speaking of Jesus being the Son of God, let me show you what good news this is. Here's the reality of the human race traced back to Adam. It is plagued with death and hopelessness. And it's all because Adam failed in his responsibility as the head of humanity. Adam was the failed son of God. But Jesus is God's own son sent from heaven, and as such, he can be the head and template of a new humanity. He is the new Adam to do what Adam could not do. He will not repeat Adam's error because Jesus is the sinless, righteous Son of God that Adam failed to be. In fact, that's exactly what the next passage is going to be about, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next Sunday. And so you see, Jesus can be what Adam could not be. That is the stencil, the template of God's perfect, holy image imprinted on all who are members of his race because they are patterned after him. And for these blessed members, all who are in Christ, they enjoy life eternally. You see, for all who are in Adam, every genealogical record is a book of death. Every name in that record has suffered decay. But those who are in Christ, their names are written in the book of life. And every name in that blessed book is filled with undying joy and eternal hope. This is the grace of God in Christ. This is the good news for all the world, that hopeless humanity marred by unending death can find hope in Christ, the righteous head of unending life. Now the big question is this: how do you enter into Jesus' race? How do you transfer your membership in Adam into this new humanity in Christ? It's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. You must be born again. Now we're starting to understand why the New Testament uses that language, don't we? That just as we entered Adam's futile race by being born into it, so we must be born into Jesus' race. But when Jesus told Nicodemus this, well, Nicodemus wasn't the sharpest tool in the shed, so he said to Jesus, "You want me to go back to my mother's womb and then come back out? How's that possible?" And Jesus said, "No, silly goose. If you did that, you'd just be born back again into the same flesh. You would be remaining in the exact same condition, still a member of Adam's fallen race. No, what you need is to be born again by the Spirit. This birth happens not by flesh, but by faith. This is how you get in. And when the sinner realizes his hopeless condition and he cries out to Jesus to save him, the Spirit of God unites the sinner to Christ. And the sinner then dies to his old self in a spiritual sense. And he's born again into Christ. And he begins to live and behave according to the likeness of his new head. Not the fallen Adam, but the holy Jesus. Now, though we are in Christ, we will still experience physical death. That's because we are born again in the Spirit, but our flesh is still subject to the reality of living in this fallen world. And so we will all experience physical decay. But when we do, it will only be a happy transition, being ushered into God's immediate presence as we leave our flesh behind. And so as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:8, we will be away from the body, but at home with the Lord. But that's not all. You see, God's promise of redemption is not partial. When God does something, he does it completely. And so it is the case with redemption. It is holistic. And that's why Jesus has promised that when he returns, he will resurrect all of our physical bodies from this earthly grave, even if they've been decomposing there for thousands of years. And he will restore that too. And in that glorious last day when Jesus returns, our souls in heaven, if we have already died and he hasn't returned by then, our souls in heaven will be sent to now reunite with our newly raised earthly bodies. But this time, these bodies won't be in the fallen flesh of Adam, which was at the mercy of death and decay. Instead, we will receive glorified, transformed bodies, which can never die. As 1 Corinthians 15:52 says, "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This mortal body will put on immortality. And so we will dwell with Christ on earth forever." Praise God. This is the overflowing love of God in Christ, that he would redeem us fallen creatures so comprehensively. He is the God of life, and death has no part in him. And when God promises us eternal life, he means it in every sense. I know for many of you, as the years go by, you've been experiencing the realities of bodily decay, whether it's in your own health declining or in seeing your contemporaries pass away. And I'm sure it can be frightening at times, and I'm sure that once I get older, I'll feel similar things too. But I want you to know that these concerns are not overlooked by God. He understands these pains because they pain him too. Death and decay are so wrong in his eyes. That's not how he intended and designed things to be. And this is why, now in our Christian lives, he tells us to look away from the earth. Because it is a fallen world filled with sorrow and despair, which is guaranteed to discourage us. The more and more our eyes are fixed on this life on earth, it is inevitable that we will be wrought with sorrow. And so God tells us to look away in the same way as how a loving father covers the eyes of his little child from witnessing a gruesome and bloody crime scene, so that the child might not be frightened and later be unable to sleep that night. That's why God wants us to look away from this world and continually tells us to look ahead to the full hope of our redemption in Christ. Although we have received the guarantee of salvation by faith, we are still awaiting the full realization and consummation of all that he has promised. And church, as believers, we are those whose hope is not in this life. Our hope is in the life and the world to come. And he will surely do it. God never leaves business unfinished. May this be our encouragement today and every day. Church, may the Lord turn our eyes to eternity with Christ. And may we live clinging to that blessed hope of his glorious return. Let's pray together. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you that you had such pity for the lostness of this human race, that you sent your Son Jesus, the perfect Son of God, to bring us to himself, that we might find refuge as members of his race, of his body. Lord, encourage us with this hope and set our eyes forward and upward. In all the things that we do, teach us to live looking ahead to that blessed hope. And may we proclaim that blessed hope to a world that is lost and hopeless in death, that we might point them to the one who is the resurrection and the life, that if anyone believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live forevermore. Empower us to proclaim this with our lives and as a church. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.